4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we ask that your spirit will come and give us insight into this passage and why it is here and what you would have for us to learn. Help us to see Christ clearly, Lord. And Father, help me in my insufficient words and attempt to preach this passage. Will you come and do your work in our hearts through a weak and insufficient man such as myself? In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago, an American theologian named Stanley Harwas uttered these bone-chilling words: "I say that in 100 years, if Christians are identified as people who do not kill their children or the elderly, we will have done well, because that's clearly coming." You know, it wasn't all that long ago in our culture that it was difficult to distinguish a Christian from the rest of society based simply on how they live. In general, most people had pretty similar moral convictions. Americans didn't believe that a woman had reproductive rights that give her the freedom to kill a baby. We didn't believe that gay marriage is best for society. We didn't believe in physician-assisted suicide. We believed that the words male and female meant something. And so, for the most part, in American history, the idea that Christianity was a good thing for the culture was universally accepted. Things are changing rapidly. Christianity is viewed with increasing moral suspicion. Our views are thought to be more than just antiquated. We're perceived as being bigoted and hateful, even dangerous and subversive, a threat to society. As a result, the more our culture changes, the more our moral code differs from the world around us, the more the ways in which we live powerfully reflect the truths of the gospel. In a culture like ours that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, it's the little things we do in our everyday lives out of faithfulness to Christ, like not killing our children, that are not only good for society, but can point people to Christ. And it was the same in the early church. In Paul's day, when Christianity was new on the scene, people wondered if Christianity was going to be a threat to the social order. You may remember from our study in Acts a few years ago that that was the very thing that Christians were being accused of. In Acts 23, Paul is accused of being some kind of a ringleader who does nothing but goes around and stirs up riots and disturbs the peace. Paul knew this wasn't the case. Paul would have affirmed with Carl Henry, who wrote not that long ago, that Christianity offers not only a higher ethical standard than any other system of thought, but provides also in Christ a dynamic to lift humanity to its highest level of moral achievement. Paul wanted people to see that Christianity isn't a threat to the culture, but it serves to lift up society and promote human flourishing. That's why we find in Scripture something called the household codes. By the way, household codes is very hard to say. This is one here in Colossians. There's another written by Paul in the letter to the Ephesians, as well as one written by Peter in 1 Peter. The household codes offered instructions on how individuals were to conduct themselves in the family unit. In the ancient world, the word family meant something much broader than we think about it today. When we talk about a family, we mean parents and children. But in the ancient world, a family was anybody who lived in the same household, whether it was parents, grandparents, or even distant relations. Even slaves were all considered to be members of the family. Additionally, in the ancient world, the family was considered the foundational unit of society. These household codes then serve various functions and teach us many things, but it appears that one of the foundational reasons that we find them so often in the New Testament, one of the reasons Paul included them, was to teach Christians how to interact with society in such a way that demonstrated that Christianity wasn't a threat, but that it was good for the culture. In Colossians, Paul includes his household code in his discussions on the implications of union with Christ. In the first half of the book, Paul told us all about union with Christ, that we're saved because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf, and we are united by faith to that work. Now, in the second half of the book, Paul tells us what that means for daily life as a Christian. And the idea is that since Christ is now our life, our lives are to be lived in such a way that are consistent with that union in Christ. So far, Paul's talked mostly about how our union with Christ affects our relationships with one another in the church. We're to put off sin and we're to love and forgive one another in the body of Christ. But here in verse 18, Paul shifts to this household code, which discusses how we're to live in society. What Paul seems to be saying here is that the best thing that you can do in a culture that is skeptical of you is live your lives in society, doing everything that you can to imitate Christ. For Paul, that when the household code was lived out, it functioned essentially as an apologetic that showed Christianity to be something that promoted human flourishing and was good for the societies in which the church found itself. It showed Christianity not to be some kind of subtly subversive movement, but beneficial. In other words, in Paul's mind, when people live out their union with Christ in society, it results in good things for society, and it gives Christianity a foothold. It becomes attractive to people. So for Paul, then, the fact that Christian living makes us stick out in the culture isn't a negative thing, but it's an asset for the church. And in the day and age in which we live, a day and age in which Christianity is so maligned and hated, we need to understand that God has given us a wonderful opportunity in our culture. He's given us an opportunity merely by living out our implications, the implications of union with Christ, to show our culture that Christianity is a good thing for society. And in doing so, Lord willing, we win a hearing for the gospel. That's why the household code is in Colossians and in the rest or in the other places in Scripture where it's found. We can sum up the main idea of the passage this way. Live out union with Christ in society. This morning, in order to help us learn how to do this, so that we benefit culture and draw people to Christ, I want to share with you four principles from the passage that help us understand this command and its importance. First, consider that you should live out union with Christ in society because this command is grounded in the Lordship of Christ. Every night at my house, around 7:30, I begin repeating the same words over and over again in order to drive home a point. At 7:30, I look at my boys and say, "Boys, in 15 minutes, it's time to pick up our toys and get ready for bed." At 7:35, "Boys, in just a few minutes, we're going to pick up our toys and get ready for bed." 7:40, "Sons, in 5 minutes, we're going to pick up our toys and get ready for bed." And at 7:45, "Okay, boys, it's time to pick up our toys and get ready for bed." Now, I wish it always worked, but nevertheless, I say the same things over and over again to try to get my sons to do something. And that's a good example of what Paul is doing in this passage. There's something that he repeats over and over again in order to drive home an important point. I wonder if you caught it. Seven times in the passage, Paul makes reference to the Lordship of Christ. Wives are to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children obey because it pleases the Lord. Bondservants obey, fearing the Lord. Do your work for the Lord. From the Lord you receive an inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ. Masters are to act justly, knowing they have a master in heaven. The point is clear. Our interactions with society are governed by Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. It is the authority of Christ over his people that oversees how we're to live out the implications of the gospel in society. I think that means three things for us. First, Christ's lordship over us reminds us that there are right ways and wrong ways to live in society. We don't get to choose how to live as Christians. Christ commands it. That's why we stick with what the Bible says is right in spite of what the culture says is right. Second, the fact that how we live in society is governed by Christ implies that living in certain ways in society is an integral part of what it means to be a Christian. As Christians, the lordship of Christ constrains us to be out in society and to contribute to it. This is because God loves his creation. He has a special saving love for his church, but his common grace extends to all people. And because his common grace extends to all people, God wants his chosen people, his saved people, to live in society in such a way that will bless people and work for their good. That's why the prophet Jeremiah instructed the Israelites to seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which they were exiled. Christ's lordship over us constrains us to consider how we can live out the gospel in a way that will promote the flourishing of our societies. Third, the lordship of Christ reminds us that it is the Lord who modeled for us how to live in society. He only commands what he taught, and he only teaches what he models. And as those who have been united to Christ, we hopefully want to live out what we see modeled in Christ. That's why Paul said that a wife should submit to her husband or honor her husband's leadership as is fitting in the Lord. Why is it fitting in the Lord for a wife to submit to her husband? Because when a wife affirms the leadership of her husband, she is modeling something that we see in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that a wife's submission pictures the church, and it does. But also, when a wife freely and willingly submits to her husband's leadership, she's a picture of Christ who freely and willingly submitted to the leadership of his Father. We'll talk about more about submission in a few minutes. Christ the Lord commands us to live in society in ways that purposefully reflect his character. That's how we promote human flourishing. That's how we win a hearing for the gospel. We go about our everyday lives seeking to be like Jesus. So this command is grounded in the lordship of Christ. And second, I want you to see that no matter who you are or what you do, you can live out union with Christ in society because union with Christ addresses every Christian. I don't know why this is, but I just can't cook rice. I can't do it. No matter what happens, I seem to burn it. It sticks to the pan. It doesn't taste right. I just can't get it right. And I think it's because there are so many blasted directions about how to cook rice. You got to let the water boil for like exactly 5 minutes. And then you got to stir the rice clockwise 3 times and counterclockwise once. And then you got to, just at the right moment, you got to reduce it to medium, whatever medium is. And no matter what, as hard as I try, it always turns out tasting like cardboard. I need much simpler instructions when it comes to cooking rice. Well, what I appreciate about Paul's instructions for our interactions with society is though he says a lot of things here, it can all be boiled down into one overarching principle. The one guiding principle we glean from these verses about how Christians should interact with society is this. Consider how your role, whatever it may be, has the ability to reflect something of Jesus? How can you imitate Christ in the particular role that God has given you? As I mentioned earlier, Paul is making specific application of our union with Christ to the family. But it's important for us to mention here that Paul would not have considered himself to be leaving anybody out with these commands. Again, in Paul's day, people possessed a very high view of the family. So to speak about the family was to speak about society. There really wasn't a difference between the two. And because the two were so interconnected, most societies in the first century had their own version of a household code that governed how people were to act in the family and by extension in society. This is one of those cases where a secular culture was at least perhaps unintentionally and unknowingly, but to a small degree, living out a biblical principle. The Bible also has an extremely high view of family. Just like in the first century world, the Bible would say that the family is the central unit in society. I think that's why Paul really didn't have a problem taking this kind of secular code and repurposing it so that it was explicitly Christian. Paul clearly believed that living out the implications of the gospel in the family was centrally important to human flourishing. Paul said that a wife promotes human flourishing by submitting to her husband. That's a word that is extremely uncomfortable for most people in our society today. It brings up the idea of kind of domineering men who really don't pay much attention to their wives and treat them more or less like doormats. That's not what the word means, though. It doesn't mean that a wife is unimportant, that she doesn't have a voice, that she's incapable, that she's unintelligent or less gifted. It means that a wife should affirm the leadership of her husband and help him to do everything he can to be the leader that God has called him to be. And she does this primarily to image Christ, who submitted to his Father. The husband promotes human flourishing in two ways. The first is by loving his wife and not being harsh towards her. The husband is to be a model of self-sacrificial love in the family. He's not to use his leadership to dominate his wife, but to build her up through self-sacrificial love and service. The second way is by not provoking children lest they become discouraged. The idea here is that a father is to instruct and discipline his children, but not in a way that is so overbearing and so rigid that the child feels he can never live up to his father's expectations and ends up discouraged. A father should show approval and love for his children. And in these ways, the father imitates Christ, who is our heavenly husband, and self-sacrificially loves his bride, the church, to the point of death in order to build her up. And he shows Christ not to be some kind of a rigid overlord who is pleased with nothing but perfection, but one who is kind and generous and gentle and easily overlooks our faults. Children promote human flourishing through their willful obedience. When Christian children obey their parents without grumbling, they're imitating Christ, who willfully and perfectly obeyed the will of his Father. Paul goes on in the passage to mention how masters and bondservants or slaves could promote human flourishing through their interactions. I'm going to say more about this on the next point, but in these comments, Paul is not in any way endorsing or promoting slavery. He's addressing a very complicated social problem in the best way that he could. As a very small religious minority, Paul had no way to overturn the practice of slavery in spite of his distaste for it. In that day, the idea that slavery as an institution could be abolished probably just wasn't even on the radar. They didn't really even consider that it was an option. So it was a reality that had to be dealt with. Because the idea of removing slavery just wasn't an option, Paul said that the best way to promote good in a society was for slaves to serve as they would serve the Lord and for masters to be just and fair. Again, we'll say more about that in a minute. And you might be sitting there saying, okay, it's obvious that Paul believed he was addressing every member of the society, or every member of the household, and that applied to every member of society. But that's not how things work in our culture. So how is it then that this passage can apply to any Christian as we try to interact with society? And I think it's very simple. Ask yourself, in what ways do your various roles in society give you either positions with some kind of leadership and power and authority, or positions where you're under authority? Probably for a lot of us, we find ourselves in both positions at various times in our life, maybe at various times in the same day. We're parents at home under authority or over with authority, but we're employees at work under authority. Perhaps you have some kind of a position in your workplace, but you rent an apartment and to some extent you're under that person's authority. You're a teacher with authority over students, but you're also under the authority of a principal. You're a wife, but you're also some kind of a manager. When you find yourself in a position of leadership, you should seek to promote human flourishing by discerning how you can imitate Jesus and use your leadership in ways that build up and support the people under your charge. When you find yourself under authority, you should imitate Jesus by offering willing submission that affirms the leadership of other people, and you should obey those over you with sincerity of heart and work hard. What we learn here is that whether you're a wife or a welder, union with Christ informs your role in society for the good of society. We promote human flourishing by living like Jesus. Third, as we attempt to live out union with Christ in society, we need to remember that union with Christ challenges society. It is certainly true that Paul wanted the church to be viewed as a non-threatening entity. He did not want the culture to think that this new upstart religious movement was going to wreak all kinds of social havoc. But make no mistake, in writing this household code, Paul was not simply trying to get the church to blend in with the culture. He's not trying to assimilate into everything that's going on in the world around it. Even though he was using this code, which was really common at the time, Paul did not mean to imply that the rules society lives by are always right and good. Paul was not propping up the status quo. Actually, it's quite the opposite. In very subtle ways, Paul's code was challenging the assumptions and beliefs of the culture. Even though he was using something that was extremely common in ancient societies, the commands themselves are very countercultural. In unique ways, every role that Paul addresses in the passage was the very opposite of the way the society functioned at the time. Paul instructed wives to place themselves under the leadership of their husbands. That word that he used, submit, would not have been the word the average society used. The average society, what the word they would have chosen would have been much closer to the word obey. In the ancient world, wives were seen as at best second-class citizens who were treated more like children than adults. But by making it so that wives could willingly, freely submit themselves to the leadership of their husbands, Paul is in effect raising women up out of the gutter. As one commentator said, he's making women, wives in particular, ethically, morally responsible members of society alongside their husbands. This was a totally new idea. Paul saw wives as being equal in worth and dignity with their husbands. He saw them as valued partners in life, not as subordinates. So Paul's code freed women to be all that God had designed them to be. Paul's commands to husbands and fathers are equally countercultural, perhaps even more countercultural than his commands to wives. He told the husbands to love their wives and not provoke their children. One commentator emphasized the significance of this command by highlighting that in the ancient world, love was a great bonus in a marriage, but it was not in any way the foundation of the marriage. In the ancient world, a marriage was more like an economic transaction than a covenant, as we would say. Men married women primarily to have offspring. In the first century world, a woman was seen as more or less an incubator. But Paul said that a wife was to be the object of a man's affections, and that a husband was to lay everything on the line to serve and meet the needs of his wife. And in that day, children had virtually no worth. They were considered more or less equal to slaves in the home. In the culture at the time, a father could discipline his children by killing them with absolutely no repercussions from the law. Paul is so far the other way. Yes, discipline. Yes, teach right and wrong. But don't be so harsh that you discourage them. Paul places a high responsibility on husbands and fathers to love and serve. Paul also mentions that children are to obey. What's countercultural about this is not the command itself. Of course, children are to obey. Societies want that, hopefully. That doesn't surprise anybody. What's surprising about the command is that he mentions children at all. Children are nothing. They were worthless. But Paul sees them as vital members of the community who had something to offer and therefore should be loved and nurtured. Lastly, Paul discusses the relationship between slaves and masters. Sadly, these verses have been used in our own country and in other cultures to support the practice of slavery. And sometimes now it's used as almost a grenade verse to lob against people to say, see, look, the Bible does support slavery. But anyone who reads the Bible and comes to the conclusion that the Old Testament or the New Testament supports slavery is just not reading the Bible honestly or fairly. The principles that undergird freedom are found all throughout the Bible. One of the most significant is found on the previous page of this letter in chapter 3, verse 11. In Christ, there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free. Christ is all and in all. Aside from that, the Bible says that people are made in the image of God. That right there is enough to renounce slavery. And likewise, when we look closely at this passage and read what Paul intended, it's easy to see that he's subtly undermining the institution of slavery and paving the way for its eventual repudiation. The most significant way that Paul undermines slavery here is by acknowledging slaves and commanding masters to treat them justly and fairly. Masters were to treat slaves as they would treat themselves. In acknowledging slaves and demanding masters treat them a certain way, just like he did with children and women, Paul is acknowledging the dignity of slaves. One commentator said he addressed slaves as responsible human beings capable of moral choices, while most in that day would have regarded them more like animated machines who were incapable of contributing to society in meaningful ways. So in acknowledging slaves and demanding that masters treat them fairly, Paul is setting the slave up as equal to the master. One significant note that tells us much about how Paul thought of slavery is that this letter to the Colossians was delivered to the Colossians by Onesimus. Onesimus, you will remember, was the runaway slave who is the subject of Paul's letter to Philemon. In that letter, Paul essentially pleads with Philemon to free Onesimus, thereby allowing him to do mission work alongside Paul. So I think we can safely say that it was Paul's hope that masters would come to see that it was inconsistent with the gospel for them to own another human being. Of course, we're left to ask ourselves, why does Paul not command them to free slaves? Clearly, slavery is a moral evil. Why does he not come right out and condemn the practice? It's a really hard question. And the likely answer is probably one that it doesn't satisfy us as well as we would like. The likely answer is, as I suggested earlier, that slavery was just so ingrained in the culture that while Paul didn't like slavery, the idea of overturning institutionalized slavery just wasn't on the radar. It was so normal that people didn't consider it as being something that needed totally to go away. And especially the fact that they had absolutely no political power as a small religious movement would have, that the thought just probably never occurred to them. But as time has gone by and the church has realized the full implications of biblical teaching, it has sought to overturn slavery, and rightly so, and every assault on human dignity, and it must continue to do that. You see, what we learn in these verses is that the church is to be in society. We're commanded to be part of the culture, but the church doesn't assimilate to the status quo. Christianity should look different. And in some cases, as we seek to be countercultural, according to biblical truth, our engagement with the culture is going to look weird and strange. This is particularly important in our day. Increasingly, Christians are called to live against the grain in our culture. We're called to live strangely. Just think about all the ways Paul's commands in this passage look different than our culture. And I'm not even talking about wives submitting to husbands. Paul held up a high view of family consisting of one man, one woman, and children. If we continue to pursue that kind of family unit, that's going to be weird in our culture. Paul used words in this passage like husband and wife. It may not be long in our culture until Christians are easily recognized by the simple fact that we believe those words mean something and that they mean different things, and that we use words like he and she. Paul commanded children to obey their parents. How long will it be in our culture until only Bible-believing parents teach that it is a good thing for children and for society, for parents to teach their children what is right and wrong and not let them simply pick for themselves? Paul commanded fathers to love their children. How long will it be until a preacher has to stand in an American pulpit and say, children, honor, don't kill your parents? That's what's going to look like to live strangely for Christ. That's it. Simple, everyday faithfulness to God and His Word. Simple things like believing there's a difference between male and female. But church, in doing these simple things, we live out union with Christ and we promote human flourishing, and Lord willing, our strange countercultural living will win a hearing for the gospel. Lastly and quickly, consider that we have a motive for living in union with Christ in society. What is it that drives us to live out this union? Why do we live distinctly Christian lives? Paul mentions three things. First, he said in verse 20 that children living like Jesus pleases the Lord. God calls us to intentionally live out union with Christ just because it pleases Him. In doing these things, in using words like he and she, we make God happy. Second, in his instructions to slaves, Paul says that service should be rendered fearing the Lord. This is not a fear of punishment. This is service rendered out of honor and respect and awe for who God is. The motivation here is one of worship. It's recognizing who God is and choosing to honor Him in the way that we live. The third motivation Paul mentions is that of reward. Paul promised Christian slaves that though they might not ever receive any kind of monetary payment or reward for their service, their heavenly Father was going to reward them for every act of faithful service to Him. The New Testament tells us that one day believers will give an account for how we've lived. On that day, because of the finished work of Christ, none of our sins will be held against us. All of them will be kept off to the side under the blood of Christ, But on that day, all of our good works will be seen for whether or not they were done in faithfulness to the Lord. And for those works that we do in faithfulness to the Lord, out of service to Him, we will be rewarded for. You know, not a single person may ever notice your efforts to live like Jesus. Wife, your husband may not acknowledge your faithful submission. Husband, your wife may never respond to your loving service. Children, your parents may never appreciate your simple acts of obedience. Society may not give a lick that you are a weird Christian that uses words like he and she. But God will, and He will reward you for it. Be faithful to Him. Be weird for Him, and He will make it worth your while. If in 100 years, or the next 20, Christians are identified as people who don't kill their children or the elderly, and believe in a distinction between men and women, are perceived as a threat to society, not only will we have done well, it will be a marvelous opportunity for the church. We get to make it obvious simply by living out our union with Christ in countercultural ways that promote human flourishing, that we belong to God. So, whether you're in a position of power, whether you're in a position of authority, or whether you're under authority, use your power to love and serve, and obey, and work hard in service for Christ, for the good of the culture, and for the spread of the gospel. Let's pray.